tempted and tried, we're all prey to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. While there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong, farther along we'll know all about it, farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine, we'll understand it all by and by. When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year. Farther along we'll know all about it, farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine, we'll understand it all by and by. Faithful till death, said our loving master, a few more days to labor and wait. Toils of the road will then seem as nothing as we sweep through the beautiful gate. Farther along we'll know all about it, farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine, we'll understand it all by and by. When we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes from his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion, we'll understand it all by and by. Farther along we'll know all about it, farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine, we'll understand it all by and by.
That's a truth you just have to believe and hang on to, isn't it?
That's right.
Sure can't explain everything that happens in this life, or why things happen the way they do, or who they happen to. You just have to believe that one of these days we'll understand it. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think God is in control. God doesn't always explain everything to us, and probably because we couldn't understand all of it if he did. But one of these days I think we'll know all these things by and by. Amen. 2 Samuel 24, if you would, tonight. 2 Samuel 24. I'm coughing a little bit more after this morning, so again, just bear with me. I'm going to blame my long, extra longness. Is that a word? It is now. Yep, extra longness this morning on my medication. I wasn't even paying attention to what time it was. I was just having a good time, and so I didn't pay any attention to what time it was. I can't promise it'll be any better tonight, but we'll. I was telling one of the men, I said, you know, people talk about being long and so forth, but people think nothing of going and watching a 2.5-hour movie.
That's right.
None whatsoever. Amen. It's only when it comes to the Word of God,
amen,
you know, that we worry about being long. Isn't that something?
Yep.
We ought to be the other way around.
Amen.
Because at least this is important.
Amen. Amen.
If you're familiar with where we are, been working our way through the life of David, and just Israel at this point is just now emerging from over a three-year famine. They went back to chapter 21. That famine was the result of God's judgment on them because of Saul's treatment of the Gibeonites. And we don't have, it doesn't flow as well because there's some verses in between here, but timeline-wise, this is the point. Israel, it's only a little while after they've emerged out of that over three-year famine. There's some time of praise in between chapter 21 and chapter 24 where we are tonight, where David praises God for some things and how God worked and how God delivered them from that sin and the impact of that. But now tonight in chapter 24, sin rears its ugly head again in chapter 24. And as always, they're going to pay a price for that. And so we're going to kind of look into the night. This story, again, tonight, we don't see anything earth-shattering, but we do see the cost of failure and the blessing of repentance. You know, there's a great blessing in repentance.
Yes.
And we see the cost of failure and the blessing of repentance. Chapter 24, look if you would in verse 1. It says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.' For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, 'Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said unto the king, 'Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, 100-fold, in that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?' Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." Chapter, or verse 5, 6, and 7 describes the cities as they went through them. But verse 8, "And so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." Now this wasn't a complete census, it was a military census. And so there were 800 in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. "And David's heart smote him after they had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly.' For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose of thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee.' So Gad came to David and told him and said, 'Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return unto him that sent me,'" unto the Lord, in other words. "David said unto Gad, 'I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man.' And so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, 'It is enough. Stay now thy hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, 'Lo, I have sinned. And I have done very wickedly, or I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against thy father's house.' And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, 'Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, 'Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people.' And Araunah said unto David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. But here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as the king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which did cost me nothing. And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague stayed from Israel." As I said a moment ago, we're going to work on this thought tonight, the cost of failure and the blessing of repentance. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. And I'll ask Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Reverence to God's word tonight. Well, as I said a moment ago, sin and judgment has returned unto the nation of Israel, and of course they're going to feel the pain of that in verse 24, or chapter 24. We're told in chapter 24 and verse 1 that God's anger was kindled against the nation of Israel. Doesn't explain, doesn't even offer an explanation as to what that sin was or what they had done or when it happened. The only clue that we have in verse 1 of chapter 24 is the word again. It says, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The word of again would indicate that this was over something they had either done in the past and God had already dealt with them about and now they've done it again. Or obviously it could be something that they were continuing to do, that Gad or whoever had spoken to them about, and they, rather than repenting, had continued to do it, and so now God was finished with that. You know, God is merciful and God is long-suffering, but there is an end to that when it comes to dealing with our sin, and we need to be careful of those sins in our life that we've done again, because there certainly comes a time where God deals with sin, and whatever was going on, we don't know what it was, but the events in this chapter are about the chastisement of God brought upon Israel due to that which they had done again, whatever that was. Now, to try to get the idea of what's going on in this passage, we've also got to look over at the parallel passage, which is 1 Chronicles 21. So flip over there, if you will. 1 Chronicles 21, we have the recording of this event in that book, in 1 Chronicles 21, in verse 1. We need to look at the parallel passage to understand it. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, notice it says this, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number them. Now, you don't have to be real smart to notice there's a difference between these two. 1 Samuel 24, 1 says that Israel sinned and God used David against them in chastisement by moving him to go and number Israel. 1 Chronicles 21 says that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to sin in numbering Israel. Now, if you read a commentary, they'll tell you, well, there's obviously a transmissional error here. Or obviously, someone transcribed something wrong. We know that's nonsense. Right. Come on, say amen. We know that's nonsense because God's involved in the writing of His Word. And so there is a way, or must be a way, to put these two passages together. And so here's what's going on. Israel had committed some repeated offense against God, which they'd committed in the past, for which God was now going to hold them accountable. Now, God did that by allowing Satan to test David in this thing of numbering the people. God's going to use David as his instrument of chastisement. He's going to test David and Israel together and combine their chastisement. So God's going to use that. Now, Israel had committed some repeated offense again, and so God's going to use Satan to test David in this thing of numbering the people. We know that God only tempts us, His people, in the form of testing, in the form of trials. We know that God never tempts His people to sin. Matter of fact, the Bible is very clear, is it not, in James chapter 1 and verse 13, that God is not tempted with sin, neither does He tempt us with sin. So God never lays sin before us to entice us to sin. That's what the Bible says. God never does that. So that must be not what God is doing here. So what we know, from what we know, that whatever 2 Samuel 24 is talking about, it's not saying that God tempted David to do this. Can't be saying that because God never does so. So apparently what's happening is this. God, in this situation, God lifted His hand of protection off of David to some degree. And in doing so, He allowed Satan to stand up against David and Israel. He lifted His hand of protection. And this allowed Satan then to tempt David with this thing of numbering the people so that David literally moved against the people Israel by doing what he did. God used David by lifting His hand of protection off, which allowed Satan then to test him with this thing of numbering the people. So David, now listen, David through his failure would become God's tool of chastening Israel. Now, Israel's going to take a beating in this passage. 70,000 are going to die. But we can't blame David for that because it's very clear in 24:1 that Israel sinned. And a lot of this has to do with their sin. But God, in the process of dealing with Israel, is also going to deal with David's sin. And He's going to use David as His chastening tool in order to deal with the nation of Israel. It's amazing to me sometimes the workings of God and how He does things. Now, this implies two things. Tune in now. This implies two things, or one of two things, or both. First of all, while Israel was responsible for their own sin and for their own choices, David's leadership had failed in some way contributing to their sin. Since God's combining all of this, it must mean that while Israel's responsible for their own sin, I believe that, don't you? It's not David's fault they sinned and whatever it is that they did. But while David's leadership, while David wasn't responsible for their sin, his leadership had failed in some way contributing to their sin. And so now God was going to judge David as well as them. It would certainly imply that. But secondly, it could mean this as well. It could mean that God is giving David, think with me about this. It could mean that God is giving David, through his leadership, an opportunity to save Israel from judgment. Israel has sinned, and therefore judgment is about to come. It could be that God now reaches out to David, allows him to be tested, in an effort to use David's victory to deliver Israel from judgment. I mean, that has to make sense to some degree. One thing's for sure, Israel was not going to get right apart from proper leadership. They needed some spiritual leadership in order to get right. And that was not going to happen unless David passed his test and proved to be proper spiritual leadership. God must have had a plan for if David succeeded. I mean, God must have had a plan. What if David said, no, I'm not going to number the people. That would be sin. I'm not going to do that. God must have had a plan for that. And I think the plan was that God was somehow going to deliver Israel from their judgment as a result of that. Maybe David was going to come and God was going to come and say, well, because of this leadership, obviously David's going to lead my people in the right way. Therefore, I'll withhold judgment at this time. That might have been the case. God, come on, don't you think? God must have had a plan. What was God going to do if David said no? And I think part of that had to do with delivering Israel from their sin. Of course, the fact that David failed and why he failed, which is what we're going to see in a minute, indicates that his leadership or the lack of it, while he wasn't responsible for their sin, certainly did contribute to their spiritual condition. And listen, his failure to pass his own test made their situation worse. He wasn't responsible for their sin, but his personal failure in his life only contributed to their sin and made their circumstances and their situation worse. They would have been, whether God withheld chastisement or not, do we all understand tonight that they would have been far better off had David passed his test? Had David's leadership passed its test, had he not failed, the people would have been far better off than they were under the circumstances that they find themselves in, had David passed all that. Now, here's the point of all this. David, as I said, wasn't responsible for the sin of the people that brought this judgment, and he didn't cause it. However, it certainly appears that a failure in his spiritual leadership contributed to their condition. They got in this situation somehow. And since God is combining David's testing with their chastisement, it would just make sense that there was a flaw in his leadership somewhere that allowed the people to get into this condition.
Right. Yes.
And so therefore, God again is combining all of this together. Then, after that, his own failure in this temptation provided no help whatsoever in lifting the people out of their sin.
Yes. Right.
And so while David wasn't at fault for their decision, he certainly was involved in their demise.
Right.
Amen? And he certainly was involved in this inability to lift the people out of their sin. Please listen to me tonight. When it comes to leadership, whether it's husbands or fathers or parents or mothers or teachers or leaders in some form, we're not responsible for every wrong decision those who look to us in our leadership make. It's not the church's fault you sinned. It's not some preacher's fault you're not living right. It's not how your parents raised you and the fact that your parents were hypocrites and what they believed. It's not their fault you're not serving God now. It's not someone else's fault. We make our own decisions, and we make our own choices. Now, can leadership certainly contribute to our demise? Absolutely. But at the end of the day, my sin, my choices, my decisions are just that. They are mine.
Right.
I choose whether I'll serve God. I choose whether I'll be faithful. I choose what I will do, and I make all those choices. And so as leaders, we're not responsible for that, nor are we responsible for their refusal to repent or get right. You can't point to a church or to a preacher or to another person and claim that somehow they are responsible for your refusal to repent and get right with God. You can't hang that on anyone. Absolutely not. However, it's also true that our failure in leadership, if we fail as a father or a husband or a parent or a teacher or a church or a pastor or a missionary, If we fail in the area of spiritual leadership, it's absolutely true that our failures in leadership and our own personal failings when it comes to testing can sure contribute to the fall of others.
Right.
Say amen. And it can certainly fail in helping to lift others up out of their sin. Is it our fault? No, it's not our fault. They made the decision, but we can certainly contribute to that when we fail in spiritual leadership. We can also fail in helping them, as we ought to lift themselves up out of sin when we fail in spiritual leadership. Come on, our failings in our life as leaders, and we're all leaders to some degree,
amen.
Say amen, whether we're parents or dads or moms or teachers or examples of Christ at work, we're all leaders in some aspect or in some way. Even if you're a teenager, you're a leader to the ones who are under you.
Right.
I mean, we're all leaders in some aspect. And our sin and our failings may not cause others to sin. It's not our fault they sinned, but it certainly can contribute to their fall. It may not be our fault if they're not right with God, but how much harder does it make it for them to get right if we're not right?
Amen.
You know, children oftentimes hang the fact that they're not serving God any longer on their parents. Well, it's not their parents' fault that they're not serving God. Could it contribute to it? Sure. If mom and dad is right, can it help lift them up out of sin? Sure, absolutely. And so it can contribute to that. It's not David's fault they're in the situation that they're in. But David failed his own personal test in his own spiritual life, and his own personal failings contributed to that. And now he is not in a position to be able to lift them out of their sin.
Right.
And so it's only made their circumstances worse. Are you all tracking with me?
Yeah. I
understand where we're headed. May not be our fault, but we can certainly make things worse for them because of that. So God uses David here to judge them and ties all of this together in this chastening. So notice in chapter 24 and verse 1, what was David's sin? What went wrong here? Well, it says in chapter 24 and verse 1 that David was tempted to number the people. If you've ever heard this passage preached on, then you know that there was nothing at all wrong with numbering the people. There was no prohibition, there was no law against numbering the people of Israel. As a matter of fact, Moses numbered the people at least twice. We have a book in the Bible called what?
Numbers.
And the whole book, if you've ever had the joy of reading through it in your spiritual life, is all about numbering. They numbered everything. It's actually a great blessing, the book of Numbers is, when you understand what's going on, but it's all about the numbering. God numbered everything. And numbered everybody, and numbered every family, and numbered every servant of God in the book of Numbers. And so there was nothing wrong with numbering the people in itself. God even had a process through which this was to be done. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, it outlines the process by which the people were to be numbered. They were to number them. We're not going to read it for time, but they were to number the people. And then once they got the number, they were to give a half shekel an offering unto God for everybody who was numbered. They were to give a half shekel offering. That half shekel offering went to support the tabernacle and the priesthood and the service of God. So God says, you can take up your census if you want to. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing illegal about that. But when you do, you're to give a half shekel offering under the tabernacle, under the house of God, to be used for God's service. Now, God, this atonement money, which is what Exodus calls it, this atonement money that accompanied the census had two purposes. One, obviously, it met the needs of the tabernacle and of the priesthood and the things of God. But probably as important as anything else was this. It reminded the people that no matter how big they got, no matter how large their army, no matter how much the nation had increased, they owed all of it unto God.
Amen.
It was the result of God's blessing. And that shekel offering, whenever they took a census and realized how large their army was, how large the people were, how large the nation was, how they'd increased, it reminded them that we owe all of this unto God because it is all as a result of His blessing. So God says, you can take a census if you want to. Just make sure that you take up the half shekel offering so that way you'll be reminded of just exactly why you're as big as you are. That it's me who has blessed you and not you who have made yourself. And so they were allowed to do these things. Now, a couple things went wrong with David's numbering and David's census when he took it up. First of all, from what we can read and what we can tell in the passage, he violated God's word in not collecting the half shekel atonement. So in other words, he took the census, but he didn't do it according to God's word. He didn't take up the shekel or half shekel as he was supposed to. And so that violated the word of God and got himself in trouble. But then second thing that we see, and the second area or the second problem that we see, more to the point, is in chapter 24 and verse 2, where he says this. For the king said unto Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know their number. Right. Now when you combine that statement, I may know the number, with the idea that he violated the half shekel offering, which was to give glory to God for all that was done, it becomes pretty apparent what the problem was. Right. That is, David here is full of himself. He wants to see how great he has become as king. He wants to see how great his armies have become. He wants to see how powerful he is. He doesn't do a census of all the people, only of the military. So he wants to see what a superpower he has become or how great he has become. That failure, that statement, so that I might know, kind of explains why he violated the half shekel offering. This wasn't about giving God glory. Listen, David didn't say to Joab, look, I want you to go out and take a census of Israel because God has blessed us. I mean, our army is booming. Our nation is growing. Our economy is expanding. Our nation is much bigger than it was. We've seen a tremendous percentage of increase. God is blessing. Go do a census so that we can take up half a shekel and give God the glory for all that he has done unto us. That's not what happens. He says, go take a census so that I can know how big we are. And then he fails to take up the half shekel because it wasn't about God or God's glory. It's about the glory of David. Now, at the end of the day, David's sin in 2 Samuel 24 was pride. Amen. It's not hard to understand. Y'all with me? It's pride. At the end of the day, it was pride. He wanted to see what he had built, what he had done, and how great he was. Now, Joab and his brothers are always around. So they're always around. I tell you, I love these guys. I don't know why, because they were more trouble than they're worth, which is what David said. But at the same time, they seem to be on the ball at certain times. And so even Joab knew that this was a very bad idea. And I think he knew it was a bad idea because he understood why David was doing it. And in 2 Samuel 24, verse 2, for the king said unto Joab, the captain of the host that was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan unto Beersheba, number ye the people, that I might know their number. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many more soever they be, 100-fold, that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But what thou doeth my lord the king, but why doth thou the Lord my king delight in this thing? So he says, listen, king. He said, I hope we're 100-fold more than we were last year. And I hope that you live to see us to be 100-fold more yet. But why are you doing this thing? And of course, Joab understands, we just came out of 3 years of judgment, and now we're fixing to do this. And so Joab understood exactly what was going on. He knew this was not about giving God glory. It was about David's glory. And so he understood that. And so Joab says, this is a bad idea. This is not a good thing that we are doing at all. And so Joab's concerned about it. And so in 1 Chronicles 21, flip back over there if you will, Joab was so put off by this thing that though he set out to do it, he never finished it. Mm-hmm. You're pretty bad shape when something is so ungodly that it even repulses Joab. In 1 Chronicles 21, it says this in verse 5, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew the sword. He gives the totals here for the entire nation of Israel. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew the sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was what? Abominable unto Joab. He says, this is ridiculous. We're bringing nothing but judgment upon ourselves. And so he finishes before he gets finished. Just says, I'm just not going to do this. It's just abominable. It makes no sense. We're just bringing judgment upon ourselves. In chapter 24 of 2 Samuel and verse 2, not only was Joab repulsed by this, verse 4, but even his captains told him this is a bad idea. Says, man, this is a bad idea. We should not be doing this. But as you know in the text tonight, David would not be turned away from it. And so he commanded that it be done. So Joab and his captains set out to do it. Verses 5 through 8, we have the record of that. you probably don't care, but they had east out of Jerusalem, and they did a counterclockwise sweep of the cities and ended up back where they started from, short those cities that Joab refused to do. And so they got the total number of people. Well, it took them 9 months and 20 days. Now, that's kind of important. It took 9 months and 20 days in order to do this census. And they finally arrived back in verses 8 and 9 with the totals. And they tell David, we finished the census, which really wasn't true because they never finished the census. But they said, we finished the census and there's 800,000 armed men in Israel and 500,000 armed men in Judah. Now, David had to have known this was wrong. His counselors had told him it was wrong. Joab, of all people, told him it was wrong. But for 9 months and 20 days, David persisted in this thing. Don't you find that fascinating? Mm-hmm. Yes. Come on, this is real people. I find it interesting. Yes. That for 9 months and 20 days, Joab, listen, you know, there are men in my life that if they came to me and said, preacher, they are so spiritual, and I look up to them and think they're in contact with God, you know, and if they came to me and said, you know, what you're doing here is wrong, I'd say, man, I better examine this because that is a godly man. And so I better back up. But when somebody like Joab comes up and tells you, you're wrong, this, yeah. You know, when you think even Joab can see this, you're in trouble. Now, Joab had some wits about him, but Joab understood that it was wrong. But for 9 months and 20 days, David persisted in this thing. Now, when it comes to the subject of leadership in our lives, there's probably not a single... Are you listening? When it comes to leadership, there's probably not a single sin that causes us to contribute more to the spiritual failure of those who look up to us or our inability to lift them out of sin than pride.
Right.
I don't say that lightly. You know, we can get into a lot of trouble and mess up people who are looking to us. We can mess up our kids with a lot of things. We can mess up our grandkids with a lot of things. We can mess up our family men with a lot of things. We can mess up our family ladies with a lot of things. But when it comes to probably some of the most damage, the greatest damage, or one of the things that's most damaging to our leadership, or creates the most damage, or the inability to lift our children or whoever's following us up out of sin, I think it is absolutely pride. Pride. You know, pride in men messes up more families probably than anything else. And pride in wives unable to follow their husbands probably messes up more marriage than anything else related to women. Pride in children who will not listen to their parents or what they're listening to in Sunday school probably destroys more teenagers than anything else. Come on, don't you think that's true? It's absolutely pride in which we will not accept spiritual leadership and so forth. And so I think it's absolutely true. When we get into some sin or when we make some wrong choice or choose some wrong direction or take some wrong action or want something that's not good for us, and we know we're violating God's word and that our attitude is not right with God or our motives are not right with Him, but out of pride, we will not change. Come on, I've seen countless husbands who know they're wrong. What they're doing is wrong, and the direction they're going is wrong, and the way they're leading their churches, their family is wrong, but they will not change. I've seen people who want something, but they will not change because they are just too, can I say the word stinking tonight? Stinking proud, that's the cough medicine, stinking proud to get right with God. I can get away with a lot of stuff tonight. Sky's the limit. I'm too proud to admit that it's just me. But there are those people who make decisions and choices, and it's nothing but pride. Absolute pride. You know, Joab can warn us. Joab can come along and say, listen, you're going the wrong direction. Come on. Joab can warn us from the pulpit. We can send her messages. Listen, sir, you're going the wrong direction with your family. You ought not take that job. You ought not take this position. You're going the wrong direction. You're making wrong choices. You ought to be here. You ought to be doing that. Listen, ma'am, you're going in the wrong direction. Sister comes along beside you and says, listen, sister, you're going the wrong way. What are you doing to your family? And you can offer help and advice and choice, and Joab can warn, but they will not listen. It's pride that will not listen. We're going to do what we're doing. We're going to do whatever we want to do, but we will not listen. It is amazing how long we will persist out of nothing but sheer pride. 9 months and 20 days. That's somewhere around 285 days David persisted in this thing. He had to have known he was wrong. But listen to me. Why didn't David call Joab up on the cell phone, if they'd had cell phones? Why didn't he call him up and say, "Hey, I was wrong"? Because David's made a big deal at this at court. Listen, David, God add more to Israel than you've ever seen, and I hope you live to see it. But don't do this thing. The captains, David, don't do this thing. We're going to do it. And so for 285 days or thereabouts, David persisted in doing it and ran on nothing but sheer pride. I've often wondered, like I said, if David wasn't under conviction long before Joab showed back up. But to change his order and to order Joab to stop, he'd have to swallow a lot of pride. You say, could it really be like that? Oh, come on.
Right.
Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's hard to say, "Honey, you were right. That was a dumb decision. Honey, you're right. We ought to be going on Sunday night. Honey, you're right. We ought to be going on Wednesday night. Honey, you're right. We should not have gotten involved in this. Honey, you're right. We should never have bought this. We should never have done this. We should never have been involved in this. You're right. We got in this, and now look where it's got us. I was wrong." Difficult. Oh, come on.
Amen.
It's difficult to say that. It's not numbering the people in and of itself that caused the people so much harm. It was David's pride that said, "I want to know how many of us there are. I want to know how great I am. But David, what are you doing? Don't listen. Who are you to tell me I'm the king? Go and number the people like I told you." And for 9 months and 20 days, do you not think that God had to have been eating his lunch for 9 months and 20 days?
Yes.
Isn't it amazing? Again, what a beating we can take and how long we can go and how long we can persist on nothing but sheer pride. Mm-hmm. There are people who won't get saved, as you know, because of nothing but sheer pride.
Right.
There's people who won't turn loose of a pew and walk forward because their wife will see them or because somebody else will see them or because the church will think something.
Amen.
And they'll end up going to hell if they don't get saved out of nothing but sheer pride.
Right. Amen.
There are people sitting in church for 9 months and 20 days, never get saved out of nothing but sheer pride.
Amen.
There's people who aren't right with God and won't get right out of nothing but sheer pride. Nobody's telling me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. I'm going to make my own choices. We'll be there if we want to. There's nobody going to tell us we have to join some church. It's pride. Sheer, absolute pride. Now notice this in chapter 24, verse 10 through 17. We see David's conviction in verses 10 through 17. It says in verse 10, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people." Now David did this thing out of pride, and for 9 months and 20 days, he had looked forward, I would assume, with great anticipation of receiving the number. I mean, for 9 months and 20 days, he may have been doing it in pride. God may have been eating his lunch, but he had to have thought there was going to be some payoff. So for 9 months and 20 days, he looks forth great anticipation for this. Because you know, if he thinks like we think, then he had to have been thinking to himself, "I'll show these people in 9 months and 20 days when the figure comes back, I was right. See, God did bless. See, nothing happened. I told you we wouldn't come to a crowd. I told you it wouldn't be the end of our family. I told you it would be okay." And so for 9 months and 20 days, he waits and looks forward in great anticipation to hear how great a kingdom he had built, to know how great he had become. And he knew how great it was going to be to hear this number. And again, perhaps it would prove that Joab was wrong and he was right. But notice this, instead of that great feeling that he expected, we read in verse 10, "And his heart smote him." Joab says, "Good news, we've got the numbers, 800,000 and 500,000. David said, "Praise the Lord for that number." He says, no, David's heart smote him when he heard it. David described his reaction in four ways in the text. In verse 10, he says, "I have sinned greatly." And in verse 10, he says, "This thing is iniquity on my part." Then again in verse 10, he says, "I have done very foolishly." And if you look in verse 17, he says, "I have done wickedly." Wasn't exactly the response that David had expected when he heard the words. David thought for 285 days maybe that he was right and everybody else in the court was wrong. And that he was going to enjoy the results with great satisfaction. But in verse 10, he was sorely disappointed. Come on, listen to me tonight. And I know this is nothing new to us. Pride always disappoints.
Yes, it's true.
It always does. In pride, we always think we're going to prove them wrong. In pride, we always think that somehow we're going to come out on top. In pride, we think we're going to show them. God will bless us. We'll show that preacher. God will bless. We'll show the church that we'll. God will bless our family. We'll show these people. God will bless. Everything will be fine. I'm right and they're wrong. I mean, they wronged me in some way, and so I know I'm right and not serving God as I ought to. You just see, God will bless. We're always sorely disappointed by pride.
That's right.
David hears those numbers thinking that somehow he's going to be greatly blessed, and instead, the Bible says he's sorely disappointed. As soon as Joab reads off the numbers, David says, what have I done? I have sinned greatly, and I have done wickedly. And this is a great iniquity on my part. Not only does David now realize his actions have not been all that as satisfying as he thought it was going to be, but now he's going to come to understand that there's a price to pay. I'm not taking long on these because I don't have a lot of voice to do it, and most of it's pretty simple anyway. There is always, not only is there never satisfaction in pride, friend, there is always a price to pay for pride. You can dig your heels in and say, we're going to do what we want to do. We're going to live the way we want to. I'm not going to do that. Nobody's telling me what to do. There's always a price to pay for pride. No man has a right to tell you what to do anyway except God. The only thing we have a right to do as a church is tell you what God says to do. But when we dig our heels in and say, I'm going to do what I want, I don't think I have to, there's always a price to pay. And David, of course, is going to have to pay it. Remember, David hasn't made Israel sin. And it's not going to be his fault that 70,000 died. They sinned on their own and brought the judgment of God upon themselves. But his failure in the area of pride has not allowed him to help them or lift them out of their sin. You see, listen, if I get lifted up in pride as a father, it may not be my fault that my children make the decision not to serve God. But my failings certainly help contribute to that, and my failings don't allow me to help them or lift them up. Or whatever area or aspect of leadership we're talking about. So David is there. So David now finds out he's going to pay an awful price. God gives him an awful choice in verse 13. When he says this, so Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days of pestilence in their land? Now advise and see, choose, which will take place. And so he gives David three choices. In 1 Chronicles 21, just for your information, it says there that God offered him 3 years of famine. In 2 Samuel 24, it says 7 years of famine. I believe the reason for that is that 1 Chronicles 21 gives the exact number of the judgment. I think in 2 Samuel 24, we have the almost 4 years they'd already experienced added to the 3 years, which would have been 7 years or thereabout. So in other words, in 2 Samuel, he says, do you want 3 more years of famine, which would be a total of nearly 7. And so he gives them this awful choice. And that'd be a hard choice, wouldn't it?
No. Yes.
You know, listen, maybe this ought to drive home the responsibility of leadership. Amen. How'd you like God to come to you, Brother Nelson, and say, Brother Nelson, because of your pride, I'm going to bring judgment upon your family. Choose. Wouldn't that be something? The truth of the matter is, we choose already.
Right.
Choose. What will you have your family go through, Brother Daniel? Pestilence, famine, or defeat? It's an awful choice, isn't it?
Yes.
I thought about that this afternoon. I thought, which will I choose of the three? Here's what I concluded. I don't know which would be worse. The fact that now when you and I do this, we have no control over the consequences. I have no control over the consequences of my pride on those who follow behind me. But which would be worse, not having control or having to choose? It'd be very difficult to tell the difference or what would be the worse. Famine would be bad. They've just come through over 3 years of devastating famine. Now this would add 3 more years on top of the devastating famine they've already had. Who knows how many people would be dead. and the land would be destroyed by the time they got through another 3 years of famine. They could choose 3 years of defeat before their enemies, but that might destroy the nation. And it certainly would give the heathen an opportunity to blaspheme God, 3 years of fleeing before their enemies, being destroyed at the hands of the Philistines. That would be devastating to the morale of the people. Or he could choose pestilence, which could wipe out a multitude in days. Be a hard choice to make, wouldn't it? Which one would you choose? Verse 14, David does the only wise thing he can do, which is what you and I ought to always do in sin, and that is to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. David says in verse 14, I am in a strait. How do I choose such a thing? He says, just don't let me fall into the hands of the enemy. He doesn't explain why, but I think it's because God's name had already been blasphemed enough. He didn't want it blasphemed more. And so he says, I'm just going to put myself on the mercy of God. And he says to God, you choose. God chose pestilence. And the Bible says the destruction was so great that very soon 70,000 in Israel were dead. It says in verse 15 that 70,000 men were killed. The word men there is not the Hebrew word for mankind or man in general. It literally means male or man. And it was oftentimes used in reference to military or to describe military force. So that would lead us to believe that probably the 70,000 that died were military men. Yeah. And I think the point of that is this, that David thought he was so great because of his powerful military, and like that, God wiped out 70,000 of them.
Right.
And showed David just how big he was and how small David was because of his sin. The destruction was so great in verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand upon Israel to destroy it, the Lord repented the evil that the angel destroyed, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now thy hand. The destruction was so great that God in his mercy, finally in verse 16, just stops it. There was so much destruction and so much death. Jerusalem itself was about to be wiped off the face of the earth, and God stayed his hand. That's the mercy of God. Because they would have deserved everything God gave them. But God in his mercy stopped the destructive hand of the destroying angels so that they might survive the judgment that was coming. David then wisely used that opportunity that God's mercy provided to repent. Did he not? God's hand was stayed. In verses, or through the last part of the verse, verse 18 through 25, God uses this opportunity to repent. He buys the threshing floor of Araunah. He offers a sacrifice there for his sin and for the sins of the people. The Bible says that when God saw that, God's mercy passed over them in judgment, and God removed his chastening hand so that no more died that day. What a great example of the substitutionary death of Christ.
Yes. Amen.
When the lamb was offered, judgment was stayed, and God passed over them. David wisely used that opportunity. Isn't it amazing the destructive power of pride? All of this over pride. What if David had just said, you're right, Joab. This is wrong. This is just me. This is not about God's glory. I'm not doing this for the good of the church. You know, people act in pride. I'm just looking out for the church. No, you're not. It's pride.
Right.
Well, I'm just looking at, you know, it's pride. God brought judgment upon us, as he always does, and David and the people suffered as a result of that. Listen tonight, the people of Israel didn't suffer simply because of David's sin. They suffered because of their own sin. Say amen to that. We're done here, so you can say amen to that. They suffered because of their own sin. They'd sinned again. I don't know what they did, but whatever it was, they'd done it again, and so God was going to judge them because of that. And if David hadn't have done what he did, maybe God still would have judged them. I don't know. But I think God certainly gave David an opportunity to lift the people up as the leadership, but he didn't. And so David failed them through his own pride. The people sinned, but David as the leader could have maybe helped them, could have lifted them up, but he failed. And when he failed, judgment fell more harshly than it had already been going to fall because of his sin. It's a shame when it's allowed to go for 9 months or more, when at some time during that time, David could have said, enough. This is, what am I doing? It is enough. And the same's true when our pride strikes us. It's just amazing what we will do to ourselves and to those who follow us in pride.
That's right.
And how long pride will sustain us.
Yes.
We need a lot of fathers in this country to say, what am I doing? We need a lot of people in independent Baptist churches to say, what am I doing? We need a lot of people who are out of church, who used to be in church, to say, this is just pride.
Amen.
Amen?
Yes.
And get back to serving God as they ought to. I'm thankful for this thing, though, and we're done. I'm thankful that when we repent, when Joab shows up and we realize, I did not get any enjoyment out of what I thought I was, what I was doing in my pride. This has turned to nothing. I'm glad that when we finally come to our senses and repent, if we do, that God is merciful.
Amen.
And that God is gracious. Aren't you? I'm glad that God doesn't write Israel off here. Aren't you glad that God doesn't say to David, that's it, because of your pride, I'm finished with you. You've raised up in your pride for the last time with me. And God is gracious and merciful. And God stayed his hand. God, David rushes in then in repentance and confession of sin and offers the sacrifice for sin and confesses what he's done. God, I have done wickedly. God, I have sinned against you. I am so sorry. This is nothing but my pride. And he sacrificed his pride and his offerings unto God. And when he did, God had respect unto that, and God was merciful and gracious unto him. More merciful and gracious than maybe you realize. God forgave David, that's for sure, and he removed the judgment. Now, 70,000 were still dead. There's still consequences that came with sin, but there were no more dead because God forgave. But God took a terrible result of David's sin and used it to lift up the people. Because if you've heard this passage preached on, then you may already know this. You may not recognize this threshing floor, but it was important and it is important. This threshing floor that David bought in order to repent and to get right with God. This was the place that Abraham offered the lamb in the stead of his son Isaac. This is Mount Moriah where they are. Chronicles tells us that. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that all this took place on Mount Moriah, where Abraham was going to offer Isaac and ended up offering the lamb in the stead of his son. This is the place that Abraham at that moment renamed Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. This is the site, according to 2 Chronicles 3, 1, where Solomon will build the first temple. And this is the place that 1,000 years from our text that Christ will die for our sin. All on the threshing floor of Araunah that David bought in repentance of his sin. I think that's something.
Amen.
David sinned, and the result of his sin and the people's sin was terrible judgment. But God, in mercy, gave them an opportunity to repent. And when they did, rather than casting him off, God turned that repentance into a blessing.
Amen.
And the very site of their repentance was the site upon which Christ would die 1,000 years later. Isn't that something?
Yes.
You know, it's amazing how when we in our pride, if we just confess to God and get right with God, and not only will it help lift up those who are following us in our leadership, not only will it help us maybe stay judgment upon others that were following us in our leadership, but if we'll just repent and get right with God, it is amazing what God could do with our life. Are you understanding the picture here? You've got these people and David in pride, just absolute pride. And for 9 months and 20 days in absolute pride, God's not blessing his life. God's not using him. I guarantee there was no Psalms written during those 9 months and 20 days. David's holding off in pride thinking he's going to get some big payoff, that somehow this is going to work out. He's going to be justified. But instead, word comes to the numbers, and David's heart smites him, and he describes himself in those four ways, and finally he says, what have I done? God's hand of judgment falls, 70,000 dead. God lifts his hand for a moment, and David rushes in and says, God, I am sorry. What have I done? And he confesses his sin and gets right with God, and God doesn't write him off, but takes his repentance and turns it to a blessing. You know, there are people all over this place who are not serving God, who are not right with God, who are bitter at somebody over nothing but pride.
Yeah. Sure.
Pride. If they just get right with God and surrender their pride, who knows what God might do with that repentance? Who knows? Come on, listen. Who knows what God might raise up on top of their repentance? They would just get right with God. Pride, I have no doubt, is the number one killer of families in Baptist churches.
Yes.
Some husband who is just so full of pride, he can't listen to anybody or won't get right with God. It's not his fault that his kids maybe don't serve God, but he certainly contributes to it. He certainly is not able to lift them up. I think pride is the number one problem in marriages. Amen?
Amen.
Probably the number one problem in pulpits. Pride is just such a part of who we are, and it's so destructive.
Yes.
And if you're here tonight listening, God's been speaking to your heart about something, you just have not gotten right with God, why don't you just get right with Him?
Amen.
No, let's back up. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you say, well, preacher, you know, I'm a member of this church, and I pray. No, listen, are you saved?
Amen.
And if you're not saved, why don't you get right with God? Why don't you just get saved? Amen. Walk down an aisle and say, I am not right with God. I'm not sure I'm saved. I know I'm not saved. I need to get saved. Who knows what God might raise up on that?
That's right.
Maybe here tonight you say, you know, preacher, there's this thing in my life and I've just been refusing to submit to it. I've just been refusing to get it right. Why don't you just come forward tonight and just get it right? My wife's been nagging me or this has been eating. Why don't you just come get it right and see what God might raise up on that?
Right.
Amen.
Who knows what God might do with your repentance? He could raise up something beyond your wildest imagination. You think when David bought that floor, threshing floor to Arunah, and offered those sacrifices, he thought, 1,000 years from now, the Savior is going to die in this same place for the sins of man. He's going to die on the place that I bought in my repentance. Who knows what God might raise up in your family? Amen? Why don't you stand with me tonight if you would?